We are in Isaiah 53 again tonight. We're going to start in verse number 7 and study down through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, if you want to open your Bibles there. The outline I'll be following tonight is the one that's on the back of the bulletin, the one that was handed out earlier. I did that because this lesson is also a part of that series on the prophecies of Jesus, and I know some of you are keeping those, and so I wanted to have an outline that went along with that theme also. And so it's very similar to what we've been talking about. There are little differences in it. I think it's there's a little more detail in the one that's in the bulletin, so I'm going to be going by that one tonight. But the other one is there, and you can follow along with it also. But I wanted to make sure to have that. We, of course, are talking about this section of Isaiah as a prophecy about Jesus. And this series on Sunday nights, we of course, have been talking about those prophecies and the nature of them, and how when we started back in Genesis 3:15, you know, it's a very broad and not a very detailed prophecy that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. But as time goes on and as God reveals more and more of his word and his truth and his plan, the prophecies become more numerous and also more specific. And this that we've been talking about for the last two Sunday mornings, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, down through where we are in chapter 53, has been a very detailed prophecy. And so as we've gone through and we've been talking about it, we've just been, you know, talking about it as this is about Jesus and looking at the New Testament where these things, you know, are shown to have been about Christ. But I think it's worth pausing for a moment and just reminding ourselves that these things were written, you know, hundreds of years, 600 years before Christ came into the world. And it's detailing very specifically the life that he would live, the miracles that he would perform, the truth that he would teach, the suffering that he would go through. Tonight we're going to see even the trial that he would endure, and ultimately his suffering in agony at the cross, and then his burial and resurrection and ascension. All of those are, you know, contained in this prophecy, some of them more specifically than others, but just this one passage is so detailed about the life of Christ, it gives us, you know, the information that we need to understand that somebody didn't just make this up. This is the Word of God, and God saw these things hundreds of years before they came to pass. And so while we're studying the importance of this about Jesus and about his suffering, we don't need to lose sight of the fact that this is not a chapter, you know, in the book of Romans. This is in Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ came, before there was a New Testament, yet it reads almost like something from the New Testament in the way that it describes Jesus and all that he would endure. So as we've read through this, we've noted that it's a song and it's divided into five stanzas, and each stanza is made up of three verses. The first was the last three verses of chapter 52. And it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And so the first stanza gives an overview of the entire song, and it shows us the servant exalted in victory. But in order to win that victory, he has to go through the suffering that he would endure. The second stanza, chapter 53 and verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And in that second stanza, we see the servant acquainted with grief. And because of that, He was rejected by men. They despised him and would not accept him as the Messiah because he didn't fit their idea of a savior or a leader or a victor. He was with the common man, suffering along with them and helping and aiding them in their suffering, and then suffering himself at the cross. Looked like a common criminal, and that wasn't what men wanted. And so they saw no value or worth in him. Verse 4 then, the third stanza, says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So this third stanza shows us the servant wounded for sinners. And we notice those words this morning, that he was wounded and he was bruised and he was chastised. And the idea is that he was pierced, his hands pierced by the nails, his feet pierced by the nail, his side pierced by the spear. He was bruised, which means to be crushed. The weight that was placed upon him was literally the weight of the world. And it weighed down upon Christ as he carried that burden to the cross. Chastisement means punishment. He received punishment that he did not deserve, yet you and I do deserve it. We deserve the punishment because we have sinned, and he never did. And we're reminded in verse 6, and I think we need to always keep this in mind, that the reason for all of his suffering is because all we like sheep have gone astray. Understand the importance of that, that we talk about, you know, when we go astray, the Lord will forgive us, right? And he'll welcome us back, and that's true. But we need to understand that when we stray, when we go astray, even as Christians, when we sin, we take all of that suffering that he endured and we put it back on his shoulders. That's what this passage is telling us. The reason he endured all of that is because we go astray. And that ought to motivate us not to want to go astray. And certainly we don't want to, but to try as diligently as we can to not go astray, because we don't want our Lord to suffer as he did at the cross. So that brings us to verse 7 now, into the fourth stanza of this song, where we'll see the servant submissive to God. That everything that we've read about and everything that Jesus did, he did in submission to the will of the Father. The verse says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So let's talk about this passage and notice some very important things we learn here about what Jesus endured. Even though he suffered terribly and carried that heavy burden, he did it all in humility and in submission to God. This was God's plan from before the beginning of the world, that if man sinned and man needed a savior, Jesus was the one. The plan was already in God's mind, and now it has come to pass. And everything that Jesus did, he did because of his submission to the Father. And it is a picture of perfect humility, that this is the second person of the Godhead. He is present in eternity. He's responsible, as is the Father and the Holy Spirit, for the creation of the world, for the sustaining of the world. All of this is his power, yet he humbled himself to allow his own creation to treat them the way that they did, because he desired our salvation. And so he's pictured here. Verse 6 talks about we like sheep go astray, but Jesus was also like a sheep. And not in going astray, because he never did, but in being led to the slaughter. He's pictured as a sheep or as a lamb being, you know, sheared, and doing so without a complaint. Never a sound comes out of the mouth. Being led to the slaughter. Sheep don't understand necessarily that they're going to the slaughter and what's going to happen to them, but Jesus did understand completely where he was going, yet he did not rebel against it. He submitted to God, and he did so without a cry and without a complaint. Now, he prayed to God, and he prayed to be delivered, but he said, "Thy will be done." And when it was God's will, that's exactly what Jesus did. When he was falsely accused, again, by his own creation, when they accused him of being a wicked sinner and doing terrible things, he answered them not a word. Matthew 26 and 63 says, "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And only then does Jesus speak, and he says, Thou hast said," meaning you've said correctly. When they accused him of sins, he held his peace. When they asked, "Are you the Son of God?" he answered, and he said, "I am." But when they were making these false accusations, Jesus did not respond because they had no evidence against him, and it was just an accusation. But more than that, he was being submissive to the will of the Father. You can read chapter 27 of Matthew in the first 14 verses, and over again, we find Jesus being silent before his accusers. Verse 12, for example, says, "When he was accused of the chief priest and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Well, on and on we could go, but we understand that when Jesus was accused, he did not accuse in return, and he did not respond to those false accusations. When he was mocked, he did not mock others. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 23. When we started this study, we began in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, where John was looking for someone to open the scroll, and there was no one there, and one of the elders said, you know, that there is someone who can do it, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he turned to look, he didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb. And this is the picture of the lamb. Jesus is and was the Lion. He was defeating Satan and conquering sin and the grave itself, but he did it as a lamb, meek and submissive and even silent before his accusers. And that's exactly what Isaiah was telling us about hundreds of years before it happened. And then if you look at verse number 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment." And then it says, "And who shall declare his generation?" So when the Bible talks about this idea of Jesus being taken from prison and judgment, it's the idea of a lack of justice in what was being done to him. The American Standard Version reads this way. It says, "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." And that's a little closer to what the idea of the original is, but it has to do with not true justice, but a miscarriage of justice. Young's literal translation is, "By restraint and judgment, he hath been taken." So Homer Haley says in his commentary that it's from a violent miscarriage of justice that Jesus was led away to death. In fact, when we go to the New Testament in Acts chapter 8 and verse 33, this verse is quoted, and it's interesting what it says here in the context of what Isaiah was telling us. So in verse 32, it says, "The place of the scripture which he read was this." This is the Ethiopian eunuch, of course, reading from Isaiah. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now that reads a little differently than what we read in Isaiah. And what the eunuch was reading was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's when it was translated, the wording comes out a little differently, but it gets to the heart of what Isaiah was talking about. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And the word judgment there refers to justice. So in Jesus' humiliation, what he was going through, justice was taken away from him. He went through a trial, but there was no justice in it. Every act of it and every moment of it was meant only to humiliate him, to humble him, to get him to say something, to lash out so they could have something against him, to get him to do something that, to lose his temper and to say something that he should. Anything that they could to try to break him so they had something against him. So they humiliated him from beginning to end, and there was no justice in it. Everything that they did in that trial of Jesus was illegal from the beginning of it, starting in the middle of the night, to the fact that there weren't witnesses to be able to testify against him, to them bringing in false witnesses, to every step along the way, both in the Jewish trial and in the Roman trial, was against the law. It was completely illegal, yet at the end they convicted him anyway, right? Kangaroo court, no justice at all, and that's what Isaiah was telling us, that there would be a trial for Jesus, and it would be unfair, and it would be unjust. I want to read just a couple of verses from John that illustrate this for us. In John 18 and verse 38, first of all, the Bible says, Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. That should have been the end of the story, right? You've made these accusations, but there's no evidence. There's nothing you can present to actually convict him of a crime. I am the judge in this situation, and I don't see anything wrong. It should have ended right there, but it didn't, right? Pilate said, but you have a custom that I should release one. Do you want me to release Jesus? And they said, no, Barabbas. What will we do with Jesus? So they said, crucify him. And Pilate went along with the crowd. That's not justice. And Isaiah had predicted that. In verse 4 of chapter 19, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Verse 6, When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then verse 16, it says, Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Three times Pilate said, I find no fault in him. There is no crime here. Three times, yet he crucified him anyway. Turned him over to the people of Israel to let them do it. And he washed his hands of it. But he was still just as guilty as anyone else. The point is that that's what Isaiah was telling us. There would be no justice in what would happen to Jesus. So he's suffering in complete innocence, and the legal system that's supposed to prevent that from happening failed completely because of the corruption of those who were involved in this. So as a result, verse 8 says that he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, was he stricken? And so this word where it says that he was cut off indicates the violent nature of Jesus' death. It literally means that he was snatched away. Here's a man in the prime of his life. He's 33 years old, right? Has the rest of his life ahead of him. And he's not sick or anything like that. And he hasn't done anything wrong. And his life is snuffed out in a matter of injustice. And that's the picture that's painted here. He's snatched away. And just before that, he said, Who shall declare his generation? Among those of Jesus' generation, who was there that would ponder and that would declare that he was doing this for the sins of mankind? Who preached that message? There is nobody. Even his disciples forsook him and fled. No one stood up at the cross and said, This is the man dying for our sins. There was nobody to defend him, no one to take his side, no one to help him. He died, in that sense, alone. Everyone had abandoned him. Now, I know that there were, his disciples who were at the cross and his mother and the women and those things, but no one stood up for him. In the American Standard Version, it says at the end of this verse where it says, For the transgression of my people was he stricken, it says, My people to whom the stroke was due. And that's part of the idea here, that the people deserved what was happening to Jesus, yet he allowed it to happen to himself. Unjustly, but he suffered it and he endured it. Like a lamb, he didn't open his mouth. He let them lie about him and mistreat him and put him to death, even though he was completely innocent. And we again need to remember that, even though we deserve that stroke of death because of our sins, Jesus took our place and he bore that punishment for us. So verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So following this violent death that he would suffer, Jesus would be buried. And normally a man who was crucified was buried with his cross, among other criminals, or at least part of the cross beam, and often they would bury that with him. But Jesus, something different happened. Now we know he was he died among criminals, because there were two thieves that were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. One repented, of course, one stayed in rebellion. So he was crucified, he died with criminals, but in his burial, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. So we read about Joseph of Arimathea. In John 19 and verse 38 it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." And we learn from Matthew and Mark and even Luke's account that this was Joseph's own tomb. And Joseph was a wealthy man. So Jesus died with criminals and he was buried with the wealthy. How did Isaiah know those details hundreds of years before any of this ever happened? It's because this is the word of God. And God had revealed it to him. So they assigned Jesus a grave with criminals, and after he had actually died a martyr's death with a rich man. And that's exactly what Isaiah predicted. But in spite of all of that, in spite of how he died, the end of that verse makes it very clear that he was completely innocent. He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He was pure, he was sinless, he was innocent in spite of how his death appeared. So in his suffering, verse 7, in his death in verse 8, and in his burial in verse 9, Jesus was completely submissive to God. And he did all of that. He humbled himself in that way for you and for me, submitting to God, humbling himself for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And that brings us to the last stanza of this song in the end of the chapter. Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So in the last stanza, we see the servant rewarded in faithfulness. So the song ends where it began, the exaltation of the servant after he has suffered so terribly. So in that first stanza, it talked about Jesus being exalted and the suffering that would come before it. And then stanza 2 and 3 and 4 describe the great depths to which he would go in his suffering and in his humiliation. And so now this last stanza shows us the rewards that Jesus would receive because of his faithful obedience. So first of all, he pleased the Lord. And the verse says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. So the suffering that Jesus endured had been pleasing to God. And the word for pleased in that verse means to delight in or to take pleasure in or even to desire. And so as we read that, we understand that it means to be pleased to do something or even to be pleased to will something, to will something to be. God was pleased with what happened at the cross. And the reason for that, of course, is that this was God's plan. This was his plan of the ages, and it involved the suffering of Christ and what he endured there at Calvary. So God knew that his son would suffer. He knew that this was going to happen, and when it happened and when it was accomplished, God was pleased. Acts 2 helps explain this. In verse number 23 in Peter's sermon, he says, him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter says what happened to Jesus happened according to God's foreknowledge and God's determined counsel. This was God's plan all along. And so when it happened just the way that God planned it would happen, God was pleased with it. That does not mean that God enjoyed seeing Jesus suffer, that it made God smile to see his son in such pain and agony. It means that God found joy in the fact that there was a suitable sacrifice for the redemption of man that has finally been offered. That what man has needed from that first sin in the Garden of Eden, for 4,000 years of history, man has been without a redeemer, without a means to have their sins truly remitted and removed forever, without a remembrance being made again, year by year continual. But now that has been accomplished. That pleased God. He wasn't happy about how horrible it was and how terribly Jesus was treated, but he was overjoyed that now man can truly be forgiven of his sins, because that restores fellowship between God and man. That means his creation, you and me, the reason God brought us into existence and put us on this planet is because he wants us to live with him forever and forever. And we mess that up. We sin and we separate ourselves from him. And so he wants it so desperately and so strongly because he loves us so much that he did all of this to accomplish our redemption. I say it quite often, and I still believe it's true, that God wants us to go to heaven more than we want to go ourselves. He wants us to go to heaven so badly that he did all of this for us, and we can't get past our own sins and weaknesses, and we keep messing up, right? We need to want to go to heaven as much as God wants us to go to heaven. He gave everything for it to be accomplished, and it pleased him. So when it says in this verse, obviously, that it pleased God, it says that when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Sometimes people read that verse and they see the word soul and they think about the eternal soul within us. And some people will take that and try to teach that in order to pay the price for sin, Jesus' soul had to go into torment. He had to go into hell and suffer, at least briefly, the fires of hell. But that's not what it means. The word for soul here is the word for life. And so it's Jesus' life that was offered, and it was the perfect offering for sin because it was sinless. And I want to read a few verses to drive that point home to us, that the offering of Jesus' life is the perfect sacrifice for sin, the only sacrifice for sin that can actually take away our sins. So we noted this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Without Christ's sacrifice, you and I could not be made righteous, right? He was perfectly righteous, yet he gave himself as the sin offering for us. And so his sinlessness was able to take away our sins. I want you also to think about Ephesians, for example, chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That sacrifice was terrible to behold, but it created a pleasing odor to God because the price for sin had been paid. We could look at a lot of verses in Hebrews, but I just want to notice Hebrews 9 and verse 14, which again emphasizes this aspect of the sacrifice. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And that's one of the key things about the sacrifice of Christ. Those animal sacrifices under the Old Testament, they couldn't purge the conscience. They couldn't give us a clean heart, a clean mind, a clean conscience. But the blood of Jesus can. And that's absolutely essential to overcoming and to moving past our sins. If we, you know, offer an animal for sacrifice and we understand that, you know, God has forgiven our sins and there's one coming ultimately to take those sins away, but our conscience is still bothered by what we did. With Christ, when our sins are forgiven, not only are they gone, but they're so removed that in my conscience I can say, it's just like I didn't do that, even though I did and I still feel bad for it and I strive not to do it again. In the eyes of God, I know it's gone forever. And so I can live with a clean conscience. And that's a huge deal when it comes to having a right, you know, mental mindset in the way that we live. But notice also just a couple other verses. In 1 Peter 2 and verse number 24, Peter writes these words. He says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so he's quoting from our passage, and he's emphasizing that Jesus took our sins in his body and offered himself for them on the tree. And then 1 John 2 and verse 2, and these two verses in 1 John are vitally important to understand. It says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That word propitiation is not a very common word for us today. We don't use it very often, and sometimes people don't understand what it means or what it's talking about. But what it means is what the title of this lesson is. It means a suitable sacrifice for sins. Sacrifice, of course, is something offered to pay the price for our sins. Suitable means that it's actually able to accomplish redemption. Animal sacrifices are not suitable. They're not propitiations. Only Jesus is. He is the only sacrifice that is actually able to take away sin. And that word is used again in 1 John 4 and verse 10, where it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the suitable sacrifice for our sins." Not because we loved him so much that we deserved it. We didn't love him. We were against him and rebelled against him and were lost in sin. But he loved us so that he did what Isaiah is telling us about. And that's what it means when it says that his soul was an offering for sin. Now, because of that, there were three results. Number one, he shall see his seed. And that means that there would be a spiritual offspring from the sacrifice that Jesus made. So Jesus would have descendants. That's who you and I are as Christians. Those offspring would inhabit his spiritual kingdom. Followers of Christ, children of God, those who are the inheritors of the seed promised to Abraham. That's you and I as Christians because of his sacrifice. So that's the first blessing. He would see his seed. Secondly, it says he shall prolong his days. And that means that Jesus would continue to exist after his death, right? Prolong his days. He died. That's supposed to be the end of the story, but not with Jesus. His story continues because he was raised from the grave, never to die again. And of course, he is eternal. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And then finally, it says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And that means that the benefits of God's plan would spread throughout the world. The pleasure of the Lord, what was it that pleased God? That Jesus died for our sins. So the pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper. It's going to grow. It's going to spread. It's going to start there in Jerusalem, and then it's going to spread into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And those who are scattered abroad go everywhere preaching the word. And so by the time you get to the writing of Colossians, we read that the gospel had gone to every creature under heaven. It had been spread into all nations because of what Jesus did at the cross. And those are blessings that he would receive through his faithfulness. Jesus would become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the head of the body. And that victory that he won over Satan and over sin would become available to all men. This is part of the exaltation, that all the suffering that he went through has resulted in the fact that Jesus now has a name that is above every name. Because it's only in his name that we can defeat sin, and it's only in his name that we can conquer the grave, and it's only in his name that we overcome Satan, and it's only in his name that we get to be exalted and go to heaven. And so he is exalted through the blessings he receives due to his faithfulness to God. So that brings us to the last passage here. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God's justice is satisfied because of what Jesus did. And we need to remember that and to understand that and not just, you know, read over it. But God's justice has been satisfied, right? We don't have to worry about our sins anymore. If we're washed by Jesus' blood, God's justice has been satisfied. He's not going to mete out justice upon me for my sins if they're washed away by Jesus' blood. I have nothing to fear from God. I have nothing to fear from the day of judgment because his justice has been satisfied. Jesus paid that price for me. And it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And so he satisfied God's justice, and now he justifies us by his blood when we obey the gospel. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So the servant of God is going to be victorious and be exalted. He would be given a place among the great, in fact, the greatest of all, Philippians 2, again, a name that is above every name. And in his victory, Jesus has won this great victory and this name for himself, but he doesn't hold it all to himself. He shares it. He divides the spoils, the benefits, with the strong. That is you and I when we obey the gospel. He allows us also to have victory over the enemy. He allows us to triumph over Satan. That makes me strong. I may not be strong on my own, but when the Lord is with me, when his blood cleanses me, when I belong to him, I'm one of the strong ones. I can trample over Satan. Not in my own power, but in the Lord's power. And that's what he bestows upon us. Through his victory, he grants us the same victory when we're faithful unto him. And then he ends by saying, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. All of these things are possible because the death of Christ was a willing, humble submission to God on behalf of sinful man as a sacrifice. He died in our place willingly, knowing exactly what he was doing. He bore that burden and carried it to the cross so that we might be forgiven. So we'll close with Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 25, which hopefully will put a bow on all this and tie it all together, as it paints this picture for us of what Jesus did at Calvary. Here the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore he, Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the salvation that Jesus offers is not the salvation of bulls and goats and their blood, which was not powerful enough to take away sin. What the salvation that Jesus offers because of what he did at the cross is salvation to the uttermost. That's complete and total, absolute salvation from sin. When our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, they're gone forever. They're never coming back. They're totally, completely removed. And we have complete and total fellowship with God. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ, and we have the assurance of heaven. And all we have to do is stay in his blood, walk in the light as he is in the light, and his blood will continue to cleanse us. What a beautiful passage this song is in Isaiah 53, foretelling about the death of Jesus. And again, as we read it and as we study through it, it's very New Testament. We're talking about, you know, what Jesus did and what he made possible at Calvary. Let's keep in mind that this is written hundreds of years before that ever happened. This was God telling us who his son would be, who our Savior would be. And if we will accept that truth about him and be submissive to him as he was to the Father, then all of those things that he won for us, he'll give to us. And we can enjoy that victory and that security and that peace, knowing that we're forgiven and knowing that heaven is our eternal home. If you need that peace and that security of salvation in your life, it's available because of Jesus. And all you have to do is come to him on his terms. Hear his gospel, believe in him for who he is, this Savior who is the only suitable sacrifice for sin, and obey his commandments. Repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, be baptized for the remission of sins. His blood will cleanse you. You'll be ready for that eternal home in heaven. We can help you do that tonight, or if you have done those things and gone astray and need to come back, again, come back to Jesus because he's the only hope. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask for forgiveness. God will forgive and restore, and again, we'll be ready for that eternal home in heaven. This is the only way. If you need to come to him, even now as we stand and as we sing.